I know John's gone to pick George up from the station, so he'll be here in a minute. But I think most people are here, and if they're not, they're not. Okay, we're going to have the last of our 4 weeks looking at mission tonight. So remember, we began by looking at kind of the biblical basis of mission, and we saw, you know, through the Bible how God's mission is constantly there, but there are certain points where we get told how God is going to go about carrying this mission out. Then with Matt, we looked at local mission with the church, and last week we looked at kind of personal individual mission. And now we're going to kind of, in a sense, go back to where we started, in that we're going to look at the whole business of global mission. So we saw from Isaiah and from other places in the first week that God's mission is of taking the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth, to all nations, all people, all colours, all languages. And so we're going to look at how we can be involved in that in an effective way as a local church. So you've got notes. The print is nothing like as small as the last couple of weeks, you may be pleased to know, even though it's run off the edge of the page on one of them, but it doesn't matter. One of the boxes is a bit small. So we're just going to work our way through this. So I'm just going to do some introductory stuff, and then really we're going to do a reasonable amount of work in groups and just report back from time to time as we go through, because we're going to look at one particular book of the Bible to see what we can learn from that about how we can be most effectively involved in mission elsewhere. So as I said, the Bible is quite clear that God's mission involves proclaiming the gospel to all nations, all peoples, all races of the world. We saw that in Isaiah. You remember the servant's job description in Isaiah 49 was to be a light to the Gentiles and to take salvation to the ends of the earth. In chapter 66, we saw how God was going to do that. He was going to send people who are called survivors, and they were going to go to distant lands, distant islands, to proclaim the glory of God, and people would come to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, where they would worship God. And we saw that reflected, mirrored again, but in greater detail and everything in Revelation 7. So it's quite clear that that is God's mission. It's not something that's local. It's not to a specific group of people. It's not just to the Jews. It's not just it's not just an English thing. Okay, it's all around the world. And if we look at a couple of other passages, we'll see how that Jesus confirmed this as the key task for his disciples. So if we look at the end of Luke's Gospel in Luke 24. There's an overlap between the end of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts, both written by Luke, and there's a 40-day overlap. So at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us what happened with Jesus and the disciples after he had risen from the dead and before he ascended into heaven. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, we get him talking about the same period of time. So if we look at Luke 24... Jesus has appeared to his disciples on various occasions. Now he's talking to them. These are some of the last words he spoke to them. And Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So there is Jesus saying to his disciples that what's got to happen now is that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations, from Jerusalem and going further out, and that they're to be the witnesses, the people who actually are doing the telling. If we go on to Acts chapter 1, where this overlapping period of time, and Acts is just a continuation of what Luke has been writing in the book of Luke's gospel. So at the beginning of Acts, in the first verse of Acts 1, he says in the first book, that's Luke's gospel, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And a clear implication is therefore that what he's writing now is what Jesus continued to do and teach. He's doing now, he ascends to heaven, so he's doing and teaching it through his church, which is made up of his disciples, those who follow him. But it's the same work that Jesus is continuing to do. So actually, to call it the Acts of the Apostles is perhaps not the most helpful of titles, in fact, because it's really the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. And anyway, what happens is Luke tells us here that he spends some time teaching to them. He appeared to people, and he tells them not to move from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, which are the last recorded words we have of Jesus on earth, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Interestingly, the same phraseology, to the end of the earth, is that was used as the servant's job description in Isaiah 49. It's as if Jesus is saying, I am now including you in my job description, in the role that I've been given. But it's there, isn't it? You can't ignore the fact that there's a here and everywhere aspect to this witnessing thing. So in Luke 24, it was beginning in Jerusalem, but it was to go to all nations. Here, it's witnesses in Jerusalem, that's where they are. In Judea and Samaria, that's the surrounding regions, and then to the ends of the earth. Well, the question, I guess, that we find ourselves asking, or maybe it's just me, but I hope not. The question we find ourselves asking, well, hang on, if that's what's got to happen, if this gospel has got to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, how on earth can a small local church like Christ Church Derby possibly be engaged in doing that? I mean, you know, look at us. How are we going to get to every part of the earth? You know, even with plenty of air miles, it's just not going to be possible for us to do that. Surely the task is way too big, even for an enthusiastic bunch of Christians like we are. Well, unsurprisingly, of course, that's not the way God wants it to happen. God has got it worked out how this is going to happen. And the answer is we're not meant to do it on our own. There are two aspects to the not doing it on our own that I think are worth noting. First of all, for any of us who are feeling a bit daunted by the prospect of kind of personal evangelism, personal witness that we were perhaps thinking about last week, of telling anyone about the gospel, we need to be reassured by what Jesus says at the end of Luke again in Acts 1 verse 8. Because he says there in Acts 1 8, doesn't he? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses. That actually God is going to do something first before they go and start out on this task that he's giving them of being witnesses to the ends of the earth. And what God is going to do is he's going to send this promised Holy Spirit to enable them, to empower them to carry out this task that they are being given. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, in the very next chapter, on the day of Pentecost. As we read that the Holy Spirit came down on these disciples, they were able to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the people who were gathered there in languages that they could understand, in words that they could understand. These men who were not by nature accomplished public speakers, anything but, were able to speak in a remarkable way, words that could be understood and responded to. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we just catch the end of sermon notes of a sermon that Peter has preached from verse 14 onwards, okay, which is telling them all about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now here's Peter, this fisherman, and he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Now, it seems to me that is a really great reassurance, isn't it? This Holy Spirit is God's gift, not just to these apostles who've been with Jesus during his life on earth, but to all Christians, all Christian believers, everyone who repents and believes in the name of the Lord Jesus has the Holy Spirit dwelling with them. That's what Peter says. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God, our God, calls to himself. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be, therefore, you will have the same powerful person living in your life as these apostles have, who has enabled them to speak in a way that can be understood about Jesus, and to take those words and bring people to understand them and respond to them in repentance and faith. Now, we see that with Peter, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, I don't think we want to suggest that we should expect that to be the norm every time we start talking about Jesus, that 3,000 people will become Christians, wonderful though it would be. Okay, that's not normative. But the remarkable thing, isn't it, that these men who came from ordinary walks of life, who'd been following Jesus around for 3 years or so, listening to him teach, getting confused about who he was and why he'd come and what all the significance of it all was, when the Holy Spirit comes on them, that suddenly they're able to understand, piece it all together in a way that they can then explain it to others, and other people are enabled to understand and respond as well. Now, I just find that really comforting, really encouraging. Every time I think, oh gosh, I ought to say something about Jesus to this person, or I'd like to, or whatever, help, what can I say, I'm going to make a muck of it. Or you say something, you think, oh, that didn't come out very well. Now, I just find that really encouraging, that actually it doesn't depend on my cleverness or my eloquence or my personality or anything like that, but that God wants us to speak, but the Holy Spirit enables us to speak, and even more, can take our seemingly stumbling and inadequate words and use them to help open blind eyes and deaf ears to the gospel of Jesus. I think that's brilliant. Every time I'm kind of plucking up courage to say something to someone, and I know I'm meant to be a professional, but I find it as hard as anybody, I just find it really encouraging to think, hey, it doesn't depend on how clever my words are, or how kind of organized and together what I say is. I'll say something and trust that God can use it some way. I think that's really, really encouraging. Every time you think, oh gosh, this personal evangelism thing doesn't sound like my cup of tea. Well, it wasn't their cup of tea, but they were able to do it. Now, that's one way then, that we're not on our own. We have the Holy Spirit, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living in us and enabling us to obey Jesus and to undertake the task that Jesus gives to all Christians, which is to tell other people about him. But secondly, there's a tremendous way in which even from here in Derby, we can be actively involved all around the world in God's global mission. And we're going to look at spend the rest of our time really looking at a great example from the Bible of how this can happen, to see what lessons we can learn, and then just start to think a little bit about how we might apply what we've learned to a local church like ours. Okay, and this is something that the elders are going to want to be thinking about sooner rather than later as well, because involvement in God's global mission is something that should be part of the DNA of any Bible-believing church. Okay, it's what we should be about. And so we need to see how, as Christchurch Derby, we can really effectively be involved in global mission as well as being involved in mission in Derby ourselves. So the key to it is partnership. And I've put partnership, what's in a word, because I want us to look at a particular word, which if you were going to use one word to translate it from the Greek word, a partnership would probably be the best translation, but it doesn't really say enough even then. Okay, so the key lies in understanding this one word. It's a Greek word, as I've put here. It's difficult to translate with just one word in English. The word is koinonia. Okay, you've got it in Greek and then you've got it in English letters afterwards. Don't worry about pronouncing it right or anything like that, or even spelling it right. It's just there because I want to make the point that you can't just use one or two English words to translate all of the depth of meaning of that one word. Okay, so don't panic about that. That's the last bit of Greek you're gonna hear anyway, and there won't be a test afterwards. Okay, but in essence, what koinonia does is it describes an active pursuit towards a common purpose. are participating in a shared activity. There used to be a trend years ago for church youth groups to be called koinonia, and it kind of, because it meant kind of fellowship, or it was often translated fellowship, and that kind of koinonia kind of meant sitting around drinking coffee and eating a lot of biscuits and toast. Okay, well, you know, which is pretty passive stuff. Actually, koinonia is about much more than that, as I hope we'll see. So if we look at Luke chapter 5, verse 10, for instance, this is the account of Jesus calling the first disciples. You may remember he was teaching people, and he saw the fishermen in their boats by a lake. He got into Simon's boat, and he's told him to go out a little way so he could sit and teach the people without getting crushed. And when he finished speaking, he told Simon to put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon Peter, who's a professional fisherman, said to this carpenter's son, hang on a minute, Jesus, we've been fishing all night, we've not caught a thing. What are you playing at? He recognized some sort of authority in Jesus, so that he says, at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they'd done that, they caught a massive number of fish, so much so that actually the nets were breaking and the boat was in danger of sinking. And we read in verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats. Then we go on further, verse 10, and also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. That partner word is koinonia. That's the Greek word that's translated here as partners. So you can see it's this active pursuit towards a common purpose, in their case fishing. It's a participation in a shared activity of fishing, and they are partners. They are in koinonia with one another for the sake of going fishing. But it's got other senses of meaning to it. It's translated in various ways depending on the context. I've put four verses down here. And I just wonder if four people could read out a verse each, and we'll just listen as the verse is read out, see if you can spot what might be the English words that have translated that koinonia word. So I don't want to pick on anyone, so if the volunteers, but I'm not afraid of picking on people. So maybe one from each group would like to read a verse. So Ron and Jeanette's group over there, would you like to, will someone find Titus 1:4 for us? We'll read it out in a moment. This group here, could someone find Jude 3? Okay, so small a book, it hasn't even got chapters. This group here, should have given that to Jonty to find, really, shouldn't I? This group here, Acts 2:42, and this group here, 1 Corinthians 10:16. If just someone could find that. Okay, I mean, you don't all need to turn to all of them at this stage. Okay, I don't want any fisticuffs as you're trying to lumber someone with doing the reading. Jonty? You've been spotted. Okay, has someone over here got Titus 1:4?
Yeah.
Could you read it for us, nice and loud?
To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God, Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior.
Thank you. Anyone want to guess, or make an inspired guess or an informed guess, as to what in that was the koinonia bit? To Titus, yeah, could you read it again? Listen out, see what you think might be the koinonia word.
To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace to God, Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior.
Sorry? The true son. No, it's not, actually. But I mean, I can see why would say that, okay? Common faith, okay? It's this sharing in a common activity for a common purpose, okay? Faith is not a passive thing, is it, actually? Faith involves activity and action. So they're sharing in a common faith. They're koinoneering in faith for a common purpose and in a common activity. So Jude 3 from this group. Thank you. Anyone hear a koinonia word in there? Salvation we share, yeah. So they're sharing in the same salvation. Okay. It's another you know, something else they have in common, that they share salvation in common. Acts 2:42 from this group.
Paul
Thank you. Yeah, that's not it's not as obvious in that translation. That's not the criticism of the translation. It's because it's written that is written to be very readable. It means that sometimes the kind of exact word is not quite so obviously. It's not so obvious where the exact word is translated. Let me read it. Let me read it's in here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Any guesses? Fellowship. Yeah, fellowship. Okay, I said youth groups used to call themselves that because it was fellowship. Well, it is a valid translation of the word. Okay, you haven't got to go through your Bible crossing out fellowship and writing something else in it. But what they're sharing in there is what? Yeah, prayer, breaking of bread, and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching as well. So they're sharing in these things a common activity in which they share, and all for a common purpose, which is that of building up the faith and building up one another. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Koinonia?
Participation,
yeah. Yeah. What are they participating in? Yeah. Yeah? There were two participations. One was the cup of thanksgiving, which is a participation that... which is a participation in the blood of Christ, and then there's a breaking of bread, which is a participation in the body of Christ. So what they share in common is not just the act of breaking bread and drinking the cup together, but in doing so they are demonstrating that they share in all the merits of the death of Christ through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. So it's an active participation again in the same thing. So you can see that already there's different ways of translating it depending on what you're saying, but it's all the same Greek word that's being used. So kind of one English word just doesn't cut it really, does it? But actually it's even bigger than that. So we see that it's used to describe in those verses the relationship that Christians have with one another because we are in Christ and therefore we share jointly in the faith, salvation, fellowship, etc. in Christ. So it begins with a sharing of this common bond and purpose, which is of being in Christ and living as for Christ. But it results in sharing a unique and active relationship, such as we saw in Acts 2:42, for instance, where you have other things in common and there's a much closer relationship being built up between those who have this common bond of being in Christ. Now, rather than hopping across verses all around the Bible, what I want to do is look at the best example we have of how this idea of koinonia, of partnership, works in context in the context of a church being involved in mission elsewhere than where they are, and the best example we have of that is in the relationship between Paul and the church in Philippi. And so if we look at the letter to Philippians, there's quite a lot of stuff in Philippians that helps us to see actually how the breadth and depth of this idea of koinonia that is there. It's a very dynamic relationship. So I've said here, the Greek word is used in one form or another 6 times in Philippians, and they're underlined in the verses in the box there. Those are the ones where the actual koinonia word is used. But there are other words that express a similar meaning that help us understand more about that. And so they're grouped together. So what I want us to do in our table groups for now is have a go at that first box. So question with 1, 2, 3 on it. Okay, there's quite a lot of verses to look up there. Okay, don't rush it, but I'm not looking for essay answers either, okay? But a word or a phrase should be sufficient for each of those verses. And you'll find that often, you know, more than one verse has a very similar answer, but that's why they've been grouped together, interestingly enough. Okay, so if just have a look at those and see if you can just come up with the things. The third one, I know Matt used the illustration of the strands of a rope last week. He didn't ask me if he could. He shouldn't have done, because I'm using it this week. Okay, and I use it every time I talk about this stuff, wherever I am in the country. So I'm claiming rights to it. But you'll see I've talked about it, the partnership being like a many-stranded rope, and we're just trying to identify. Well, I mean, you can group them in other ways, but I've grouped them in five strands of a rope that together actually form something which is much stronger, much more effective than any one single one. Okay, so do a bit of work on that. As I say, the answers should be fairly obvious. They're not trick questions, they're not essay answers, then at the bottom of that box, just start to be thinking. Okay, well, if we understand these strands correctly, how might that relate to where we're at as a church, and therefore how might that start to shape the way we could engage in mission elsewhere as a church? Okay, and then we'll go on to the second box after we've just reported back those things. Is that okay? So should we give ourselves... well, let's be generous. Let's give ourselves 15 minutes to do that. If you finish before that, feel free to talk about other things, life in general. I haven't pushed it the second bit. Sorry. Okay. So what is Paul's priority that he wants the Philippians to recognize? Yeah, the proclamation of the gospel. Yeah, the advance of the gospel, yeah. Yep. So that's his big priority. That's the most important thing for Paul, and he wants that to be the most important thing for them as well. What was the common shared basis for their partnership? Being in Christ. There were several kind of words and things you could pull out. I mean, not every verse was saying the same thing. So did anyone come up with other words?
Sharing
in God's grace. Yes. So in Christ, sharing in Christ, being in Christ, sharing in God's grace. Anything else they were sharing in? Anyone come? Sharing in the Spirit. Yeah. There was one more, I can't remember. Sharing in the gospel, thank you, yeah. So the basis is that they're in Christ, that they're sharing God's grace, they're sharing the Holy Spirit, they're sharing the gospel. And that's the foundation, that's the basis of this partnership, that's why they're in partnership, and that's on what the partnership is being built upon. Okay, so then we come to this idea of the many-stranded rope, and just to, you know, you can split this up any number of ways, but, you know, we've just got kind of five strands just for the sake of trying to be reasonably tidy, so which is unusual for me. So the first strand, did you come up with something that might describe what the first strand was?
Praying.
Who was doing the praying? Sorry? Yep, so Paul's praying for the Philippians and the Philippians are praying for Paul, aren't they? So it's both and, okay? If you've got, you know, imagine the bit of rope being, you know, they've both got an end of the bit of rope. Both are praying, both ends are doing the praying. The second strand? Giving, among other things. So, any other things?
Sharing in trouble,
yeah?
Caring.
Yeah, practical concern. Yeah? So, of which giving is part. So, but it's a practical concern for one another. But both ways again. Paul wants to send Epaphroditus to them, and they've sent him to the. They've already sent Epaphroditus to him, and they've sent him gifts. But he says that they've participated, they've been partners in both giving and receiving. So, clearly, there's a two way thing going on, isn't there? But a practical concern for one another. The third strand, just that one verse. encouragement. How are they doing the encouraging? Visiting people, yeah. It's communicating, isn't it? I mean, yeah, so Timothy, you know, he's sending Timothy to them so that Timothy can come back and give him news of them, and so they're hearing what's going on with one another. Yeah, communication. Both ways, again. Paul's hearing about them, they're hearing about Paul. Very hard to build a relationship, actually, if there's no communication going on, isn't it? If you're in touch with each other, how do you build a relationship? The fourth strand? Yep. Which are? It's all very well having a phone, but you've got to flick your way through it.
I suppose it's Paul's thing of being concerned
about spreading the gospel. Yeah. That's right, yeah. So they've been sharing in gospel work, haven't they? Both and, again. So it's not just Paul who's doing the gospeling. The Philippians are doing it too, aren't they? He talks about, you know, Euodia and Syntyche who are having a bit of a tiff with one another, but, you know, he wants them to agree because they've shared in gospel work. And the fifth strand? Suffering. Sharing in suffering for Christ. That's interesting. How do you share in someone else's suffering, particularly if they're a long way away? Encourage them as best you can. Keep praying for them. Do what you can to practice. I mean, actually, a lot of the other strands come into play as well, don't they? Yeah. But it's not just Paul who's suffering, even though he's in prison. Actually, he's quite positive about the whole prison thing in this letter, isn't he? But you know that they've shared in suffering for Christ as well. They've suffered for the sake of Christ. So do you get the idea? Here we've got this many-stranded rope, this thing that all these various aspects of this partnership idea, this koinonia idea, that are woven together, that actually go together to build a very strong relationship and a very rich relationship. And it's not just a kind of passive thing. It's an active thing. They're really involved, aren't they? The Philippians are really involved in Paul's mission, and Paul is really involved with what they're doing too, even though they're some distance apart. I'm not going to ask you to feed back now on the you know how might these strands shape the way. Okay, if you had a chance to discuss that in your groups, fine. If you didn't, don't worry. It's something you can keep thinking about. Time is moving on for us, so I'm going to suggest maximum of 3 minutes. No, 5 minutes. Let's be generous to do number four. Okay, don't panic. Okay, don't rush through it for the sake of rushing through it. Take it at your own pace, but we'll stop after 5 minutes, whether we've completed it or not. Okay, you might do the first part of it. The thinking about how it might need to be something to contemplate while you're lying in the bath. Okay. It's conscious we want to have some time to pray. So, maybe if I can just do the summary on that one to save time. In our group, we came up the first group of verses. We seem to be Paul being very thankful to God for this partnership, and the second group seemed to be about the love and affection that he had for them. It's way more than a kind of kind of caricaturing it a bit, a kind of thanks for getting my prayer letters and thanks for the check you sent kind of relationship. It's much, much more than that. It's a real affection for them and for one another. And the last bit, we had the kind of rejoicing and joy that he felt in what was going on. Anyone want to, I mean, anyone got any more to add to that? I mean, that's just a quick roundup, but does that vaguely match what you had? Or have we got it completely wrong? Okay. All right. Well, as I say, mull on the final the question there in your bath. Let me just round it off then. To be in this koinonia relationship is actually, it's a great privilege. It's one of the unique blessings of being in Christ. Nobody else can know what a relationship like this is if they're not Christians. It's the worldwide family of God engaging together in God's mission. Okay, the Philippians are as much involved in the worldwide mission of God as Paul is, because of their partnership with him. They're part of enabling him to play his part in God's mission, and he is part of enabling them to play their part. And so we should value that sort of relationship very highly. We want to guard those relationships, those mission partnership relationships, really jealously as we work together in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So here we are in Derby. We can't possibly be everywhere in the world, but there are other Christians who are, who need our help and encouragement and are contending with them with the faith. Yes, our giving of money where that matters too, but our praying for them, our communicating with them, our all of the things that we've seen in this relationship with Paul. It's much more than just kind of a church writing a check to a mission society and leaving them to get on with the work of mission. It's about a real, we're in this together, folks, and we want to do everything we can to help one another do it well. And so churches should be aiming to see these koinonia partnerships built directly between themselves and mission partners. In other words, I don't just mean kind of what we used to call missionaries. There are all sorts of ways that mission goes on around the world. I mean, the society I'm involved in, we've got a whole variety of means of mission that we use, depending on what's appropriate. But the point is, the relationship is not meant to be between the church and the mission society. Actually, did you see anywhere in Philippians a mission society? There isn't one. There's a relationship between Paul and the Philippians. So mission societies are a relatively new thing. 200-300 years old. So how a mission society fits into the picture needs to not disturb the relationship and the way of working that we see with Paul and the Philippians. It needs to fit with it, but not change it. So what we work, the basis upon which we work with Crossings but because we see it in the Bible, is to be alongside that relationship, helping it to get established, helping it to go, supporting both ends of the rope. But not kind of, sticking ourselves in the middle of the rope so everything goes through us. So it's making, helping that partnership to happen, making sure it works, but encouraging both halves of the partnership to work between themselves at making the partnership stronger and better and working. Because that way, you're really getting involved then, aren't you? It's not a kind of at a distance. It's a real vibrant relationship. And so it envisages all of the sorts of things we've seen: support, learning, sharing, mutual benefit, with, as I say, the mission agency, mission society, supporting both sides of the relationship. And like this many-stranded rope, it binds Christians together in unity, it holds them in an active, dynamic partnership, it involves all sorts of things, including doing things, giving, praying, communicating, all of these things. And to cut any one of those strands, to not have any one of those strands really working and in place, is really to seriously weaken that bond, weaken that relationship. We need all of these things going on. So we need to work at having all those things in place if we're involved in, or wanting to be involved in a dynamic and an active partnership for the sake of the gospel with people elsewhere in the world, with local churches, with individuals, whoever it may be. So I hope that's been helpful. I hope that's been thought-provoking. We haven't had maybe all as much time to do the kind of the so what kind of bit in terms of where we're at. But it would be great, if you're thinking about these things, if you have thoughts that you want to pass on, do so. But we will certainly, it's not the last time we should be thinking about this sort of thing over the next few months, because, we want to be doing our part in God's mission in the world. Okay, on the back I've just put some thoughts for some... just headings for prayer. So we'll turn to prayer now. Use the time to cover those things in the way most appropriate for your groups. Finish around 9-ish. Don't worry if you're going slightly over.